Father, we are so grateful that you have been so good. And we come again in the name of the Lord Jesus, conscious, Lord, of how little we deserve that goodness. We don't deserve it at all, Father, is the reality. And yet you have reached out to us in grace. You have saved us and loved us and kept us. You've brought us into the family of God. You've reconciled us to yourself. You've justified us, redeemed and cleansed us, Father, so much and so much more. Father, we look forward to that day when we shall know what all these things mean in all their fullness. What it means fully and eternally to be complete in Him. Father, help us to live that way now, we pray. Not to live shallow and weak lives, Father, but by faith to live lives that are strong in Christ. Lives that are going after Him and seeking after Him. As we turn to your word now, we pray for your blessing. We appreciate the deep need that we have. And as we begin this new series, we do just pray that you would go with us and meet the needs that we have, Lord. And just help us this morning. Father, we pray that we would be those who, like the Apostle Paul, as he got to the end of his life and as he wrote in the second letter to Timothy, that we would be those who could say, as we've just sung, that we fought the good fight, finished the course, kept the faith. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Father, may we be people of whom that is said, Lord. Be with us now, we pray. We pray for the children in Sunday school as well. Help those who teach them. Give them wisdom and grace. And we pray that the children will listen and understand, and that by your grace that you would bring salvation there as well, we ask. We thank you. We commit our morning to you now. In the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the children will go out to Sunday school and then we'll begin. Okay, we are beginning a new series this morning in Paul's first letter to Timothy. Paul wrote two letters to his friend and colleague Timothy. And there's really going to be two parts to this message. My responsibility this morning is to give you a sort of an overall introduction to the book as a whole, try and set the scene a little bit for you. And then I'm also going to be looking at the first four verses of chapter 1. And I really trust in God's will that this series will meet the needs of Glory Christian Assembly at this time. And what I would ask you to do as we begin this series is not just to turn up each week and listen. I mean, it'd be great if you do turn up each week and listen, and really listen. But please pray. Pray for those who preach. It is a big responsibility, you know, and a big burden. Pray for each one of us as we listen. Another thing I would encourage you to do is to take time each week, and perhaps each day would be good, to read 1 Timothy. Because that makes things so much easier for the person who's speaking if they know that you have a working knowledge of what's going in the book, and it makes it so much easier for you if you have that working knowledge as well. And I would also encourage you then, as you listen, to then respond to what God is saying to you, and we trust to all of us. Now, you've all turned to 1 Timothy. Keep your finger there, and we're going to start this morning in the book of Acts, please. The book of Acts in chapter 14, because we are, as I say, setting the scene in the first part of this message, and we need to see a little bit about the background of this man, Timothy. Acts chapter 14, and we're going to read, and we have a lot to read, so I'm going to read quickly, and I'm going to hope that you had a good night's sleep, and that you're wide awake, and that you're alert and ready to listen, and ready to turn the page to the next section very quickly as well. Acts 14 verse 5, this is taking place in the city of Iconium, where Paul and Silas are on their first missionary journey. Verse 5, when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region, and they were preaching the gospel there. And I read that because Timothy, it seems, came from probably the city of Lystra, but certainly that region of Lystra and Derbe. Now, go down to verse 21. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. So they've preached the gospel in Lystra at the beginning of the chapter. Then they've gone elsewhere. Now they return to those three cities. What do they do? Strengthening, verse 22, the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Just a very short period of time after the gospel had been preached and people had been saved in those cities, but Paul and his colleagues have gone back, they've strengthened the churches, they've appointed elders, and they've left them in the Lord's hands. Very interesting. Now chapter 16, please. Chapter 16. Now by this time, we are in the second missionary journey of Paul. Verse 1. Then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He, talking about Timothy, was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. That's referring to the outcome of the famous Jerusalem Council in chapter 15, verse 5. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. Now, Philippians chapter 2, please. Philippians chapter 2. So you see what's happening. The gospel's been preached in Lystra. People have been saved. The church has been established. And when Paul goes back on his second missionary journey, it seems that Timothy had got saved on that first visit, and he has grown, and he's well spoken of by the other believers in Lystra. And so he goes and joins Paul as one of his colleagues in his missionary team. Now, what did Paul think of him? This is just one example. Philippians chapter 2, verse 19. I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. Now, listen to this. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus, but you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Now, your fingers in 1 Timothy, go there please, and chapter 1, 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to read the first four verses, which I'm responsible to open up for you later on this morning, and then we're going to read just a couple of very, very short sections later in the book as well. So chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Saviour and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope, to Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes, rather than godly edification which is in faith. Now go to chapter 3 and verse 14, please. Chapter 3, verse 14. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write. He's going to tell him the ultimate reason for why he's written this letter. I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, the local church, the local assembly. In verse 16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Let's read the very closing words of the book, chapter 6 and verse 20. And this gives us another idea of another reason for why the book was written. Very personal, very pointed. Verse 20 of chapter 6. Old Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed. Concerning the faith, grace be with you. Amen. Now I hope you can see the screen okay. I want you to think, as we begin, like this. When we think of Paul's letters, of which we are going to look at one, the letter to first letter to Timothy, we need to remember this, that Paul's letters fall into three main groups. The first group are the letters that were written during the time of Paul's three missionary journeys, written in that time period, Galatians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, and Romans. Then, letters written during his first imprisonment. Now, it was in a house, he was under house arrest, but he was chained to soldiers, it seems. And in that early imprisonment, in the early AD 60s, he wrote Colossians, Ephesians, Philemon, and Philippians. And then, the last three of the 13 letters that he wrote are what's called the pastoral letters. And of course, depending on what you believe about the teaching of the scripture, some will give them that title because they believe that Timothy and Titus were the pastors or the ministers of those of the churches where they were. I don't think we're going to suggest that we believe that this morning. We believe that they were sent as envoys on behalf of the apostle Paul. They weren't apostles, Timothy and Titus. They were apostolic delegates. That's a really fancy name, isn't it? Apostolic delegates. What it means is they went to these places. Timothy went to Ephesus, Titus to Crete. They went on behalf of the Apostle Paul, with the authority of the Apostle Paul, to do work that Paul wasn't free to do at that time. And so even though the letters are called pastoral letters, they did not go to pastor those churches, to be the minister in those churches. They went to help and support and teach and correct some false things that were going on. So they were, Titus and Timothy were in specific locations dealing with difficulties in local churches. And one of the reasons why these three books, and we're only looking at one of them, of course, in our series, but one of the reasons why these three books are so important is that they are Paul's last writings. And so we need to pay attention. People's last writings are always very important. Now, we'll get on to think about Timothy in a minute, but just very briefly, we know Paul, don't we? If you've read your New Testament at all, and I trust you have, we kind of know who Paul is. A Pharisee, a persecutor of Christians, saved on the Damascus Road, roughly in AD 35. He saw the risen Christ. He appeared to him there on the Damascus Road, and Christ commissioned him directly to be an apostle, a sent one, to go and speak the gospel on behalf of Christ. 10 or 11 years later, Paul, along with others, are called to be missionaries. And he's also, of course, one of his other works, as we've seen here, is that he's the inspired writer of a big chunk of the New Testament. They go on three missionary journeys around Asia and Europe. He's accompanied by various companions. And then his final journey is as a prisoner to Rome, where he's martyred after two separate imprisonments with a gap in between where he appears to do a little bit more travelling. He's martyred in around about AD 67, 30, 31, 32 years roughly after he had trusted Christ as his Saviour. We know that. We know Paul. But who was Timothy? Now, I'm just going to flick through these. We'll look at some of them in a little bit of detail, but some of them we won't. Several things to notice about Timothy. First of all, we know that he was, obviously enough, a natural son. We're told in chapter 2 Timothy chapter 1 that his mother was called Eunice, his grandmother was called Lois, and we read in Acts 16 that he was the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed that his father was Greek. And that reference in 2 Timothy chapter 1 tells us that his mother and his grandmother were both saved before Timothy was. We're never told about his father being saved from that Greek or that Gentile background. As I said to you earlier, it seems that Timothy was probably saved on that first missionary journey of Paul's that we read about in chapter 14 in around about AD 47. And that meant that not only was he a natural son, but he was a spiritual son. In 1 Corinthians 4:17, Paul calls him my beloved and faithful son in the Lord. In other words, that seems to suggest, as does chapter 1 and verse 2 that we read together of 1 Timothy, that Timothy was saved through Paul's preaching. And we read from Philippians 2, as a son with a father, he served with me in the gospel. So, he then, that meant, became a disciple. We read that the Christians in Lystra, he was well spoken of by them. In around AD 50-51, just maybe 3 years after Timothy had got saved, Paul comes back to Lystra on his second missionary journey. Timothy's a very young believer, only saved those 2 or 3 years. But what a recommendation, well spoken of by the Christians. We don't know how old he was, but he must have been old enough to be allowed by his parents to go on this journey with Paul. So potentially late teens, early 20s at the most, I would think. And we read that he was circumcised so that the unbelieving Jewish audiences that they were going to go to would listen to what he had to say. And so he became Paul's trusted companion on his second and third missionary journeys and beyond. Trusted so much that Paul dispatched him to various assemblies. 4 that we know of, probably others, Thessalonica, Corinth, Philippi, and Ephesus. And it's Ephesus where he is when Paul writes this letter to him. And then he's faithful. He's with Paul to the very, very end, it seems. When others departed and left Paul, Timothy didn't. And in AD 67, when Paul was martyred, 20 years after Timothy got saved at Lystra under Paul's preaching, it seems that he was with Paul, potentially, when Paul died. That gives us some background as to who Timothy was. But just look at this, then you'll understand the geography of this. So here's Lystra here, Jerusalem down here, Lystra here, and Ephesus, where he is when Paul writes this letter to him, is over here. Now, I just put that there to make you sit up and hopefully wake up if you've fallen asleep already. We like looking at maps, don't we, and trying to work out where we've been on holiday and all the rest of it. You may have been on holiday to some of those places. But that's the geography of the thing anyway. We've learned what the Bible says about Timothy, some facts about him. What did Paul think? What was Paul's opinion? Well, Paul thought a lot of Timothy. We're not going to look at all those. Let me just point out a couple to you. 1 Thessalonians 3, he calls Timothy a servant of God. That's good, isn't it? 1 Timothy chapter 6 at the bottom here, he calls him a man of God. A man of God. That expression is used of several men in the Old Testament. The only person in the New Testament that's called a man of God is Timothy. Very special title. He must have been some young man. He's a man of God. It says to me that he belonged to God. He had trusted Christ as his Saviour and he belonged to God. He was a man of God, not a man of the world or a man of sin. He was a man of God. And so let's pause just for a moment and ask this question. If that's what we learn about Timothy and we've thought about some things about Paul as well, let's ask this question. Who are you? Who are you? I hope you're saved this morning. And if you are saved and following Christ as your Saviour, I hope you're growing, that you're maturing. I hope you've been baptised. I hope you're faithfully seeking to live for God and serve Him. I wonder, could it be said of me and of you that we're fellow workers, that we're fellow labourers in the gospel of Christ, or... are we people who are happy to let others do all the work? Wouldn't it be good to make a decision today? I want to be a man of God. I want to be a woman of God. I want to be a fellow labourer, a fellow worker. I want to be used by God. So we've seen who Timothy was. What did Timothy do? And again, I'm just going to put these up here. If you want a copy of the slides I've given to you, and then you can look at these in more detail. But what did Timothy do? Very quick rundown. Timothy's mentioned, by the way, in 19 chapters of the New Testament, apart from the 10 chapters in these two letters. Timothy was a learner. We've thought of that already. He quickly learned, so much so that the Christians in Lystra spoke very well about him. He was a disciple, a learner. He served. We've thought about that as well. He wasn't saved and stuck in a rut. He was saved and he was serving. He reminded, when he went to Corinth, Paul said, Timothy will remind you of my ways in Christ. He reinforced Paul's message to the Corinthians. He wasn't an apostle himself, Timothy, but he had the authority to reinforce and remind those people. He worked. He does the work of the Lord. Paul says he does the work of the Lord as I also do. Then he says to the Corinthians, see that he may be with you without fear. Let no one despise him. He was still a young man when he went to Corinth. And he was going to that church in Corinth that was full of proud and misled and divided Christians. Don't despise him. Let him be amongst you without fear, Paul says. He went to Thessalonica, where the Christians were under deep persecution. And he went there to establish them, to remind them of all that Paul had taught them. He encouraged them. Paul wanted to know how they were getting on, so he came back to Paul and he said, you know, they're doing okay despite everything. And he commanded, and we've read that verse this morning, we'll think about it a bit more, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some, that they teach no other doctrine. That word charge really means to command. That was what Timothy was in Ephesus for, to charge or command some that they teach no other doctrine. A really important word in this book that we're beginning this morning, that word charge. Now there's a whole load of other things, most of them from 2 Timothy, so they're not directly relevant to our study, but they are important just to notice. Timothy confessed his own convictions. Paul says of him in chapter 6 and verse 12, you have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Now that could be referring to his baptism. We saw that recently, didn't we? People confessing the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. But I suspect it means more that he was a young man who, although he was following Paul, he was a young man who'd come to his own beliefs and convictions about God and Christ and his word and salvation and all of those things. He was a young man who cried and he wasn't told off for it. He was a young man who believed the genuine faith that is in you. He was a young man who used the gift that God had given to him. He was a young man who listened, and we've already thought when he listened, he learned. He was a young man who carefully followed Paul. In fact, Paul says in 2 Timothy 3 verse 10, you have carefully followed my doctrine. And he was a young man who knew the Old Testament scriptures from his childhood. From a child you have known the holy scriptures which are able to make you wise unto salvation. What a blessing. Young people, if you're living in a home where your parents are regularly, as they should be, reading the Bible with you and teaching you the things of God, don't ever despise that, will you? Don't ever despise it. What a privilege. What a privilege. Parents, we have a responsibility to do that. So Timothy was doing all this stuff, all these wonderful things for God as a young man. And so, challenge number two for us, not only who are you, but what are you doing? What are you doing for the Lord? What are you doing for his people? What are you doing for the unsaved? What are you doing? This letter is not just a piece of history. This letter is for us to be challenged and for us to learn. So we've thought about Paul's letters, we've thought about Paul and Timothy and who they were. Now, as part of our introduction, we need to ask this question. Why did Paul write this letter? And I've already given you a couple of clues. There are three main reasons. I'll mention them and then we're going to look at them in a little bit of detail just before we move on to these four verses. Three reasons. He wrote the letters so that Timothy would, in Ephesus, pass on doctrine about the local church. He wrote so that Timothy could pass on a warning, that charge that I mentioned to you, about false doctrine. Do you remember in Acts chapter 20, there's those beautiful verses where Paul is at Miletus, and he calls the elders from the church in Ephesus to come to him, and he speaks to them, and he prays with them, and he says to them, there's going to be wolves come among you. False teachers. It's going to happen. You need to be on your guard. Well, it happened. And in the church at Ephesus, there was false teaching taking place. And so Timothy's second responsibility, the second reason why this was written, was to pass on a warning about false doctrine. And then it was also written, as part of all of those first two, it was written to encourage Timothy in his responsibility. You know, Timothy was at Ephesus. We need to remember that. And if you remember back to our series about the book of Ephesians a couple of years ago, Ephesus was a tough old place to be. I suspect he was frustrated and discouraged. Many of the theologians and commentators believe that there's hints in these two letters that Timothy was quite a shy and retiring character. Ephesus was someplace. An assembly had been planted there 10 or 11 years before, after Paul had spent 3 years there on his third missionary journey. It was a big city of 500,000 people on the southwest coast of what we know as Turkey. It was a major centre of trade and commerce, mostly inhabited by Greeks, Gentiles, but there were lots of Jews as well. And you remember that we thought about how it was the centre for pagan religion, and it was all centred in the temple of Diana. And remember, in Ephesus, there was big opposition when people got saved, and Demetrius, the silversmith, got all his buddies together and they protested and caused a riot. But the assembly was formed, the little church was formed, made up of Jews and Gentiles from that city and that area who had got saved. Praise God for that. But false doctrine had come in. To that mixed church of Jewish background and Gentile background, that church that Christ had brought together, false doctrine had come in and it was impacting the local church, both in terms of how they operated as a church, if I can use that word, their church order, their church life, but also how they interacted with each other as members of the church. And so Timothy stays to help. It seems that Paul and Timothy had visited Ephesus between Paul's two imprisonments. Paul had left to go to Macedonia. We read about that in verse 3 of chapter 1. And he's left Timothy behind so that Timothy can pass on doctrine about the local church, pass on a warning about false doctrine. And as he does that, he's going to encourage Timothy in this letter to live up to his responsibility. Now, there's a word on there that might have made some of you switch off. Because often it does make people switch off. It's the word doctrine. I want to go down a little side avenue here just to think about this for a second. Because the subject of doctrine is central to the letter to 1 Timothy. And actually to 2 Timothy as well. And to Titus. But we're thinking about 1 Timothy. People hear that word and they think, oh, that's too complicated for me. Bible doctrine. Do you know, it does just mean teaching or instruction. It's not complicated, really. Either the act of teaching or the content of what is taught. And when you're reading your Bible, you need to read it carefully and work out which of those two slightly different meanings are being referred to. What is it? Well, you could say this. Someone said this. Doctrine is clear and systematic thinking about divine things. So, doctrine is what God's word in its totality says about something. The doctrine of God. That would be a big study, wouldn't it? Looking at what God's word in its totality says about God. Or the doctrine of salvation, or the doctrine of the Bible. It's not what I think about these things, but it's what God says. And in Paul's letters to Timothy, doctrine is very closely linked to truth. So Bible doctrine is teaching that is true. Five times in 1 Timothy we read about doctrine in relation to truth. Bible doctrine in Timothy is closely related to faith. Bible doctrine is teaching we can trust. 28 times we read about faith in 1 Timothy. And I think most importantly of all, Bible doctrine is linked to godliness. 10 times in 1 Timothy, Bible doctrine is teaching that transforms. Teaching that transforms. Paul wasn't just leaving Timothy in Ephesus so that he could make these Christians follow a set of rules and regulations and live life in a very ordered and regulated way. Not at all. He wanted them to become godly men and women. Godliness. Teaching that transforms. Godliness gives us an attitude towards God that is devoted to Him. Godliness really is the idea that as we get to know God in our Christian lives, we have a reverence and a respect for Him more and more, and then we want to please Him more, and so that attitude is displayed by how we act. So we get to know Him, we reverence Him, we want to please Him, and then we act in the right way. The word godliness literally means to reverence well. To reverence well. How are you getting on with that? There's two extremely common views about doctrine, by the way. Maybe they're represented in this room. First of all, apart obviously from the other view, which is that, you know, someone says, well, I love Bible doctrine and I love studying what the Bible says, and I hope we're all like that. But these views might be represented in this room. First of all, people will say, well, doctrine divides, you know. People argue about doctrine, and we don't want any debates and arguments. We don't want to have any fallings out. The only thing we're interested in is unity between brothers and sisters. So let's just love each other, and we'll not worry about Bible doctrine. Well, of course, true love for Christ and true love for each other is centered in the teaching of the Scriptures, isn't it? And most of all, centered in the teaching of the Scriptures about Christ Himself, who loves us and who's given Himself for us. And then some people say, well, you know, Bible doctrine is boring. All these words and phrases and all this stuff. I'm not interested in learning. I just want to do stuff for God. Well, that's good that you want to do something for God. But what we do for God, our service for God, needs to be grounded in the truth of God, doesn't it? And in what the Bible teaches. So let's not think that Bible doctrine is boring. 1 Timothy teaches us that doctrine is far more important. It's essential to the life of the church. It's essential to our individual Christian lives. So Paul writes, first of all, to pass on doctrine about the local church. We read it in chapter 3. I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And when we get there, we'll have a very interesting study that day on what that all means. But that phrase, the house of God, it doesn't mean a church building, obviously. We know that. We've been taught that so many times. And it doesn't mean a church building full of pillars. That temple of Diana in Ephesus apparently had 127 pillars made of marble and all differently coloured and overlaid and all the rest of it. So this idea of a pillar would have been very familiar to the believers at Ephesus and to Timothy as he was there. It doesn't mean a church building full of pillars. It means that the church, the people, us, there's a way that we need to conduct ourselves in the house of God as we operate together and live together and function together. It really, that phrase, the house of God, is really better translated a household belonging to God. So as you go through 1 Timothy, you're going to find teaching about private and public matters in the local church. Teaching about males and females and their roles. Teaching about employees and employers, about the rich and the poor, about elders and servants or deacons, about godliness. We've thought of that. And Paul says to Timothy, and again, we read it, great is the mystery of godliness. And again, when we get to that, it'll be very interesting to think about what that exactly means. Great is the mystery of godliness. We need, most of all, in our church lives and our individual lives, to be occupied. If we want to be godly, we need to be occupied with Christ. He's the most godly person that ever lived, you know. He is God. And so when we read great is the mystery of godliness, I don't think we're so much being told that it's a mysterious thing. I mean, it obviously is. But we're being told that if you want to know how to be godly, look at Christ. If you want to be a church that represents the pillar and ground of the truth in your community, you must know the truth and teach the truth and practice the truth, but you must be centered on Christ, the mystery of godliness. He wrote this letter to pass on a warning about false doctrine. As I urged you when I went to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. 1 Timothy 1 verse 3 and 4. Let me just think about this for a moment. This word charge, which I've mentioned already, it's the idea of commanding, a commandment. And it was used in the Greek language very specifically for orders that were received from a superior and passed via someone in between onto others. So think about it. Paul had received his orders, the doctrine of the New Testament, from the Lord Jesus Christ himself by revelation. We know that. We're told that elsewhere in the New Testament. And now Paul is passing it on to Timothy, and Timothy's responsibility is to pass that doctrine onto the Ephesians. This word charge or command is used 9 times in 1 Timothy, and it's a very key element of the book. And it reminds us that in teaching the true doctrine, that's the first reason why this letter has been written, we must deal with false doctrine as well, mustn't we? Now, I'm just going to put these verses up here, we're not going to talk about them, but how do you deal with false doctrine? 1 and 2 Timothy are full of how you deal with false doctrine. And you don't just sort of sweep it under the carpet. Ultimately, that last one there on the right-hand side, we're told about two people who were teaching false doctrine in chapter 1, Hymenaeus and Alexander, and they were excommunicated from the church, delivered unto Satan, the phrase says. And ultimately, that's the ultimate sanction for false teaching, according to Paul here. Remember this, Christians. Not everything that you see or hear or read that claims to be Christian is.
Yeah.
And even what is, to some degree, Christian, biblical, might not be helpful to you in your walk with the Lord. And that's really what Paul is saying to Timothy. Sort these believers out. They've got themselves mixed up in this false teaching. We'll find out in chapter 6 that one element of it was, you know, that whole section about the love of money. You want to become a good Christian so you can get rich? Paul says no. We need to test Bible doctrine that we hear here at GCA by the scriptures. When you go home today, you need to take your Bible later on when you've got your feet up and you need to read this again and think, well, is that right what we heard this morning? We need to be careful about the teachers we listen to elsewhere and online. We need to avoid lots of them. We need to ask who we should be listening to. It was lovely this week when someone came to me and said, I want to read a book by so-and-so, but I'm just not sure if they're reliable. It's lovely to be able to point people and say, yes, that will be a help to you. We need to be careful about the music we listen to. It may be popular, and I hope you do listen to Christian music. It may be popular Christian music. It may be in the charts and all that, but is it theologically sound and biblically accurate? Or is it being used as a dangerous tool to point us to false teaching? We need to be so careful. Why did Paul write this letter? To encourage Timothy in this great responsibility that Timothy had. Timothy was still a young man by this stage, probably now in his late 20s or early 30s. He's been given a huge task to go to Ephesus and basically sort out all these problems with false teaching. He needed to know that he had authority, he needed to be encouraged, he needed to be challenged personally. Paul doesn't just say, now off you go, you'll be fine. He says to Timothy, now while you're at Ephesus, this is what you need to do. Look at this, just 3 verses, I'm just going to read them. And what I want you to notice is that there's action. Timothy has to take action himself. Reject, 1 Timothy 4 verse 7 to 8, reject profane and old wives' fables, part of the false teaching. Here's the first one. I've underlined all the action he has to take. Exercise yourself toward godliness. Train yourself, that word means. It's a word from gymnastics, training for gymnastics that was used back then. Exercise yourself, train yourself toward godliness. We've already thought about what godliness is. Are we training ourselves towards it, or are we relying on being trained by others? Yes, we should be trained by others, but Paul says to Timothy, exercise yourself towards godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. And then think of how encouraging this section would be to Timothy when he read it. This young man, probably worried sick about what he had to do in the church in Ephesus, how he had to correct and teach and all the rest of it. Paul says to him, let no one despise your youth. Look at all the actions he has to take, underlined, seven of them. Be an example to the believers. Give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. And then in chapter 6, more action that he has to take. But you, O man of God, flee these things, this false doctrine, this desire to be rich, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. Such active encouragement for Timothy. He wasn't just saying to Timothy, oh, there, you'll be fine. You've learnt from me for all these years now. You'll be absolutely fine. He's saying, Timothy, you've got to make some effort. You've got to take some action. You will not have a quiet life as a Christian. You will not have a quiet life, Timothy, in Ephesus. If you want to truly live for God, it'll be busy. It'll be active. You'll need to do stuff. And a lot of it that he talks about here is this idea of training towards godliness. So how are we getting on with that? It's good to be trained by our parents in the scriptures. We've thought about that already. It's good to be trained in the assembly and by our elders and by those that we respect, but we need to train ourselves. And I'll just throw this up there as one more introductory thing. This is more for the other men that are preaching to, maybe, I was going to say to think about, but maybe we'll argue about it, I don't know. An outline of the letter, chapter 1, the charge, this idea of the charge or the command. The charge is introduced in chapter 1, chapter 2 through to just at the beginning of chapter 4, the charge as it relates to the life of the church. A few verses in chapter 4 about the charge and Timothy's responsibility, we've just read those. Chapter 5 into chapter 6, halfway through, the charge as it relates to the members of the church, and that's that famous section about widows and about slaves and their masters and all the rest of it. And then the charge is concluded from verse 11 to 21 of chapter 6. Now, the time is almost gone, but verse 1 to 4, it's only four verses. Very simple way of looking at it. Let's look at verse 1 and 2 first of all. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Saviour and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope, to Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Now that's the New King James translation. Those that know more about these things than me tell me that the ESV translation of those verses is better in a couple of respects. First of all, the ESV changes those three references to Jesus Christ that were in the New King James are corrected more accurately to Christ Jesus. And you might think that that doesn't really matter. Well, it actually does. If you read the writings of Peter and John, they predominantly call Jesus, Jesus Christ, apart from those times when they call him the Lord Jesus Christ, which are often. But they predominantly call him Jesus Christ. Why is that? When you think about Peter and John, when they first knew Jesus Christ, they knew him as Jesus. His human name. So they call him Jesus Christ. But Paul, when he first knew Jesus, he was on the Damascus Road. He saw the risen Christ, the exalted Christ. And so he knows him as Christ Jesus. That's a tiny point, but it's very, very important. But another thing he changes, the ESV changes my true son to my true child. Isn't that lovely? Paul was Timothy's spiritual parent. He knew it was a genuine, true conversion and that it had come about by faith. So we're told who's writing the letter, Paul. We're told who's receiving the letter, Timothy. And it's a lovely introduction, but is it just a letter? Is it just a letter? It's very personal and direct. It's very intimate and encouraging, but it isn't just a letter. Firstly, we need to notice in the first verse that it was a letter marked by the authority of Paul as an apostle. He was an apostle of Christ Jesus. By command of God our Saviour and of Christ Jesus our hope. We've already thought that Paul had been directly commissioned on the Damascus Road by the risen Christ to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Paul wasn't self-appointed as an apostle. He wasn't one of the original 12 disciples, but Christ appointed him as an apostle. Remember, to be an apostle, you have to have seen the risen Christ, and you have to be appointed by the risen Christ. Proof positive, please remember this, proof positive that there are no apostles today. He was an apostle of Christ Jesus, directly commissioned by him. He was apostle by command of God our Saviour and of Christ Jesus our hope. Isn't that wonderful? God himself now is linked with the commissioning of Paul as an apostle. Paul is telling Timothy, I am a man with divine orders. Orders to teach you the truth about the church, to show you what the false doctrine is, and encourage you, Timothy, in how to deal with it. He's a man with divine orders. But it's not just the command of God our Saviour, it's of Christ Jesus our hope. And that tells us something about the historical setting of our salvation, doesn't it? God planned it and prepared it. He's God our Saviour. What a lovely expression. Three times in the book of 1 Timothy we read of God our Saviour. But it was Christ, Jesus our hope, who brought it about. And he is our hope for the future. He's our hope for now, isn't he? Paul locates his apostleship in a historical context. So it's not just a letter from a friend to a friend. It's a letter that comes with the authority of the apostle that's sent by God. And so we need to listen to the truth that's in it, as the assembly in Ephesus did. A letter marked by authority, a letter marked by authenticity. Not only was Paul an apostle with authority, but we've just looked at really the fact that he was an authentic apostle, a true apostle. With divine orders. But another thing about authenticity, Timothy, my true child in the faith. You know, the Jews would have looked at Timothy with a Jewish mother and a Greek father, said, you know, he's illegitimate, you know. Timothy, Paul says about Timothy, well, you know, spiritually, he's a genuine child. He's a true believer. I was there when it happened. Isn't that wonderful? Most likely a convert of Paul's. And so he's telling them, you know, Timothy, the one who's going to come to you. I suspect this letter wasn't just read by Timothy, but I suspect he read it to the whole church in Ephesus. And when they read that, he's a true child in the faith. What a lesson that would have been to them. We need to listen to this man. Or it should have been a lesson to them. It's a letter marked by affection. Just that expression, my true child. It's very affectionate, isn't it? The closeness between the two of them. An affectionate greeting. Usually when Paul's writing to churches, he wishes them grace and mercy. Grace, God's unmerited favour that he lavishly pours out on us. And God's pity, his mercy displayed in withholding the judgment that we deserve. But now to Timothy, an individual, is added peace. Isn't that great? When God pours out his grace upon you and his mercy upon you, then we know what peace is. And so he says to Timothy, grace, mercy and peace. And where does that grace, mercy and peace come from? It comes not now from God our Saviour, that's wonderful enough in terms of an affectionate term for God, but from God the Father. Timothy, God is your Father. Christian, God is your Father. And from Christ Jesus, not just our hope now, but our Lord. What an encouragement all those titles for God and the Lord Jesus must have been to Timothy. A letter marked by authority, authenticity, affection, but also, as we come to verse 3 and 4, a letter marked by action. I urged you when I went into Macedonia. I urged you. Remain in Ephesus that you may charge. Remember, it means command some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification which is in faith. So we've noticed that there are several people in the opening verses. Now we read about two places. Paul is in Macedonia, Europe. Timothy is in Ephesus. And he's told to remain there. He's told to remain there so that he can issue this charge, this command, to not teach any other doctrine. And he's to do it for godly edification. Now, when we read that, we think of edification, we think of building up. So he's to issue this charge, get rid of the false doctrine, teach the true doctrine, so that the church can be built up. And that is true. But again, when you read the ESV translation, that's a little bit more accurate. Apparently, it says this, rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. Isn't that very interesting? So instead of having disputes because of false doctrine, Timothy, you need to teach the truth about the church so that the church can be stewarded. It just means the running of a household. The church can be run according to God's will. You know, God runs this universe according to his will and his purpose and by his power. And it shouldn't surprise us that God wants to run each local church in the same way. And so he says to Timothy, you need to teach this so that the church in Ephesus will stop being run by false doctrine and that it will be run and led according to the truth of true doctrine. How we ought to conduct ourselves. Remember, we read in 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. So Timothy was to charge, he was to make sure the assembly was stewarded or run correctly. Why? This is the last slide, you'd be glad to know. Because of son. Do you know, that is such a tiny word, such an insignificant word, but I think that's one of the most encouraging words in this letter. 9 times you read about son, and every time you read about son, Paul is talking about the false teachers in Ephesus. Isn't it great that it doesn't say all? Isn't it great that in the church there were some that were still faithful to what they'd been taught by Paul and Timothy over the years? But there were some. And they were very dangerous and they were teaching this other doctrine. And so Timothy was to deal with them. Now I want you to notice this. We can sometimes fall into the trap of focusing on the fables and endless genealogies. That's interesting, isn't it? All sorts of myths and stories and these Jewish believers going way back into their ancestry. Their only determination to work out, were they really connected to Abraham? Could they trace their line right back? Paul says, forget about that. He's not really talking about the falsehood of that. He's talking about how irrelevant and puerile and simplistic that is. There's far more things to be doing as Christians than that. It causes disputes. But let's not forget that he does say, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies. In other words, as well as fables and endless genealogies, false doctrine is being taught. False truth about Christ and about the church and about what it is to live as a Christian. And this false doctrine and these fables and genealogies are causing disputes rather than the godly edification, the correct stewardship of the church. So, in conclusion, was this charge really that important? Well, it's repeated twice more in chapter 1. I don't know whether you've still got your Bibles open, but I'll read it to you. Verse 5. Now, the purpose of the commandment, the purpose of the commandment, that's the same word, commandment, is love. Why is Paul ultimately wanting Timothy to do all this? Because he wants these believers to love properly and not have these disputes. To love each other correctly, and I suspect he also means to love Christ correctly. 25 years later, John writes to the church in Ephesus and he commends them on many things. Here's what he says, you have left your first love. And then the charge is repeated in verse 18 of chapter 1. John will look at the reference in verse 5 next week. Martin will look at the reference in verse 18 in a couple of weeks. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, I commit it to you. How important was the charge, this commandment to teach the true doctrine and get rid of the false doctrine? How important was it? Well, that idea of committing it is the idea of depositing it in a bank for safekeeping. Timothy, I'm giving you this so that you can keep it and teach it and preach it and pass it on. What a responsibility on Timothy. I hope you're interested in all this. I hope this doesn't just feel like ancient history to you. This is real life Christian living in the here and now, folks. And I'm excited to see what God is going to do in us and through us in this book of 1 Timothy. If you're following some false doctrine, please, I beg of you, get rid of it. If you're not sure if it's false doctrine, ask some of us about it. And if you're not interested in the truth of Bible doctrine, get your Bible down today and read it. And revel and bask and enjoy all that God has left on record for us. Shall we pray? Father, we do give thanks for our time this morning. We just pray that you will teach us these things and help us to learn and to understand. And as we move through the book of Timothy, we just pray that it will be a real blessing to us. Pray that we will train ourselves towards godliness. Pray that we will not settle for anything other than full-on Christian living. Father, we pray that we might be those who are seeking to live for you day by day. Help us to love your word and the truth of your word. Help us to pass it on. Help us to know that it's been deposited with us now, and that we have a responsibility to keep it and guard it and share it. We just pray for help to learn these things and help to respond to what you've said to us this morning. Give you our grateful thanks. In the Lord Jesus' name.